We're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, which is this message that Jesus gives. Kind of spans from chapter 5 to chapter 7 in Matthew. And he's saying some just incredible stuff. Incredible in the way that it's true. Incredible in the way that it challenges and changes us. And incredible in the way that it's misunderstood by so many people. And so as we kind of walk through it, we talk a little bit about misunderstandings then, misunderstandings now, and really what is Jesus saying. Most of my week comprises of trying to figure out what exactly does it say. So I can tell you the best as we can, this is what it says. So I'm going to read to you the scripture quick. We'll have all those verses behind us. Chapter 5, verse 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Context of this whole thing is, it probably says it in your Bibles. If you're looking in your Bible, it probably says something above it like retaliation or something like that. It's actually talking about what we do when things happen to us that are unfair. How do we respond? How do we respond when things happen, when we're sinned against, and you know what, it's just not fair. What happened to me is just not fair. The context back then, the Pharisees, who were the teachers on Sundays or on the Sabbath, would come and they would teach. And these guys, they were filling the churches with their interpretations, with their various kind of like just offshoots of what the Bible really had said. And so Jesus is not challenging the Old Testament in any way, shape, or form. He's challenging the interpretations of people preaching the Old Testament. He's saying, you guys got it all wrong. And like always, they reduce it down. They just make it something civil. And in this case, what they'd say was, okay, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. What that must mean is that we have to do this when it happens. We don't have a choice. It's a demand that we have to do this, and that, you know, it's in our own hands. Both of those things were very contrary to what the law had actually established in the Old Testament. You go back and you read the Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this whole accounts of this law coming through, it was for the judges. It was for leadership. And so what would happen is, you know, eye for an eye, somebody punches you in the eye, you have to, like, you can't just hit them right back. You had to go to the judge and say, hey, this happened. I'm suggesting that according to the law, I get to hit this guy back in the eye. Kind of an awkward way to do it, right? What it does is it takes out all the emotion, actually puts the decision in someone else's hands, and it keeps an eye for an eye thing, basically put limits on the amount of revenge we could have. Sinful nature, we don't want to just hit back. Somebody does something to us, says something about us, we don't want to just equal that back. We want to go above and beyond that. We want to make them pay. That's human nature. That's sin nature. And so what happened here was it said, okay, look, if you cannot manage to find forgiveness in your heart, here's how it'll work. You go to the judge, tell him what happened. He'll let you do that exact same thing. But you have to go through a process. And by the time you get to that place, I mean, usually, you know, fights are over in like 20 seconds. I remember the first time I saw fights at school or got into fights, I grew up thinking they were like these long things because I watched WCW all the time growing up. And I was like, man, it's going to last like 30 minutes and there's going to be like, you know, rounds in between and all this kind of stuff happening. And it's just over like that, you know, and 10 seconds later, your adrenaline's like pumping. You're so tired. Like it only lasted 10 seconds, you know, and it's the same with that. It's like, man, if somebody hits you, it's going to take time for now you to go find a judge, bring this before the judge. And by that time, you're probably going to be over it. One commentary on this said, the law, when properly applied, this law, when properly applied, guides the judges in addressing damages and sets a limit on the thirst for revenge. Since this is a rule for judges to follow, which should not be invoked in ordinary daily relationships. The Pharisees were saying, yeah, we get to do this. All of us. We can just do it. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And not that you have a choice. You must do it. If someone sins against you, you must sin back. And Jesus is saying, I'm not sure that's exactly what it means. This is actually what it was talking about. So what we do at One Harbor is we spend the first kind of portion of the message looking at God. We call it looking up. And before we can look in at ourselves, before we can think about other people and look out, we have to first look at God. It's the only way we can do it. And so just kind of looking at this kind of subject of what happens, what is God like when something unfair happens to him? We're going to look at that real quick. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jonah 4, verse 2, Jonah's angry at God because God forgave the Ninevites who he hated. He says, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is this incredible thing that we see in the Bible, that God actually does not give us what we deserve. Words that are used to describe God are faithful, merciful, kind, loving, compassionate, slow to anger, forgiving, gracious, generous, all things we don't deserve. Jonah's angry. God, I knew that you were going to be gracious. I knew you were going to forgive my enemies. So thankful that God as judge does not respond to me eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I'm so glad I don't get what I deserve. I would be dead if I got what I deserved. We serve a gracious God. The ultimate example of mercy for all of human history is the cross. Talk about unfair. God sends his perfect son, Jesus, to go and die a death that he didn't deserve. Luke 22, 41 through 42, we see Jesus in the garden right before the crucifixion. And he says, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down praying, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It's human will struggling here saying, God, man, this is going to be brutal. It's going to be unfair. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Mercy. By grace, we've been saved. Not something we deserved. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And finally, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Crazy. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Incredibly unfair. The gospel is the message that says it was incredibly unfair. He died our death. He paid a debt we owed. All these things that we, propitiation, expiation, all these big theological words, that's what they mean. He did something for you that you could not have done for yourself, and it was yours to do. How does this affect us? For me, this text, as I read it, is very hard. I mean, I had to read it probably 100 times this week just to wrap my mind around exactly what is Jesus saying. This challenges me to my core. This is for me, it really attacks this whole kind of me, my, mine issues. The root of all this thing is dealing with our selfishness, that we're the problem. The gospel of Jesus is actually concerned about addressing you. Now, what we talk about, and most times we get together in churches, is other people, be it the Democrats or the Republicans or the people over in the Middle East, or we talk about other people, those bad drunks and sinners. We talk about other people. Actually, the gospel addresses us first. Until it's addressed us, we can't now go and do anything else with anyone else. We can't take it and show anyone else. And honestly, what happens is a lot of times we read the scripture, and that's how we would say we're looking at who is God, and we take that light that God shows us, and we take the spotlight, and we shove it off of ourselves onto someone else. So we read the Bible, and we think about all the other people. Oh, how can I mean, I better put this on like a piece of paper on my desk so that all these guys who come by who really need to see this can see it. Maybe I'll just email this to a couple people. You know, oh, I was thinking about you today, and you know, I read this verses about you being a lying cheat, and I just thought, it came to my heart as I was praying for you today, you know? We want to take like the spotlight where God is actually speaking to us first, and we just grab it and we go, nope, how about over here? And no wonder the world can't stand us. The gospel is this, guys, that we die to ourselves. It's impossible to do this. Christianity is following Christ. You guys have heard that, I'm sure. It's impossible to follow Christ, who went to the cross so easily, so happily. It's impossible to follow that Christ and be unwilling to die. If you and I love our life and refuse to give anything up and do not want to change, Christianity has nothing to say to us. If you're at a place where you're like, you know what, I don't want to change, I'll just come play some cultural church game, get my grandma off my back or whatever the case may be. Honestly, the gospel is irrelevant to you. The Bible means nothing to you. We must be willing to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man or nature at his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lust, but we do not want to die. Can't say it better than that. I remember, this is embarrassing. I try to throw myself under the bus a lot just to make you laugh. You're all clapping everything before everything starts, and I start talking. Everyone stares like intently, like they're angry or something. And so every once in a while, I just make a joke about myself, and I script these in, actually, just in case it gets a little heavy. Starts sweating up here, I'll just throw in a joke. So back in high school, somehow I managed to get talked into being in one of these plays. I've pretty much been glad that the photos have disappeared from the earth and they haven't emerged on Facebook or something like that. I used to come down, let them put makeup on me. I let them do whatever they wanted to do. There were girls there, and I wanted to be part of that whole scene. So it didn't matter to me that I had to, like, do this whole play thing. I was just there for that. That's my excuse. So anyway, but I remember we used to do this thing where, like, we had to play like we were dead on the stage, and we saved it to, like, the closing night or something. And we're laying on the ground, and, like, we were supposed to be dead, and there's this whole serious scene happening over the side. So me and a couple guys decided we would just start, like, doing a little, like, flinch thing, like, on the stage, just to see if we could get people to laugh, And I'm just, just messing around or whatever. But I thought about this week, and I thought, man, how many Christians are like that? We come to Jesus, we say, okay, Jesus, I'll follow you. Man, I'm tired of living this life. I know that you have what's best for me. I don't want to play this game anymore. I don't want to get my heart broken anymore. I don't want to do this whole world thing anymore. I want to give you my life. I come, here it is, I take it, and then we're supposed to be dead in sin. We're supposed to be dead to our own will. And the next thing we know, we're flinching. Here we are dead, and actually now we're moving again. We come to Jesus, we die to ourselves. We die to our own desires. Matthew 16:24, this is not me, this is Jesus. He says, then Jesus told his disciples, his followers, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Guys, the longer I do this, the longer I realize this is the problem with most people's Christianity. They refuse to die. We want Christ without the cross. It doesn't happen. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die every day. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's this constant kind of looking at Jesus and going, you know what, man, I want him to be the center of my life. The big theological word is Christocentric. It means we keep him at the center of the wheel. Think about a bicycle wheel with all of its spokes, that Jesus remains, he's the center. Only Jesus can be the center of that wheel. And there's all kinds of other stuff that goes on in our life. Your role as a husband or a boyfriend or a wife or a kid or a parent or an employee, that stuff's great. But you know what the center of the wheel must be is Jesus. That he becomes the center. That's what Christianity is all about. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ controls us. We make our decisions based on this, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's about to get really practical, I promise. Luke 14:25-33. I love these little passages. Every once in a while, Jesus would get a massive crowd of people. Some theologians say 20,000 at a time would be there in attendance watching him preach. It says, now great crowds accompanied him. So what does Jesus do? Turns and says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother. Let me just pause there and say that the actual word there, does not hate, actually means does not love less. So before all of you go out to lunch with your families today and say, hey, I read the Bible and I just need to tell you, I hate you guys, And like before you try to pull something like that and blame it on Jesus, that's not what we're advocating here. The word there means love less. It hates in comparison to the love for Jesus. We love less. does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, everybody, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Unless you love your own life less than you love me, you can't be my disciple. Period. Done. Jesus' qualifications. We read the qualifications of deacons. We don't compromise on those things because they're biblical. As bad as we may want to bring someone else or do something, no. Biblical qualifications. Same thing here. Biblical qualifications. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, I've never desired to build a tower, but apparently people did that back in the day, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. This man began to build what he was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes at him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying, this is what it's like. You're a king of your own little world. You see me as king. And you realize, you know what, man, I can't beat that. I can't beat that guy. I sit down, I renounce everything. We don't get to keep the castle. You don't get to keep the horses. We don't keep, you know, whatever. Jesus wants disciples, not Facebook friends. That's what he wants. I got like, I don't even know, 1,300 and 1,400 friends or something on Facebook. That is not possible. They must think I'm someone else. That's the only thing. I just keep like saying yes to everyone because I'm too nice to say no. But I look at it and I'm like, man, what's the reality of that? Like 1,400 people, I can just call up and say, hey, I really need something. Can you help me out? You know, who are you? I'm on your Facebook page. You know, help me out. You know, don't leave me hanging. We're friends, you know. Man, see, you know what? The gospel always attracts big crowds, but very few disciples, very few followers. I mean, he fed 5,000 people, 20,000 people there. He says something difficult and everybody leaves but 12. Oftentimes the crowd is big, but man, actually the people who have given themselves to Jesus are very few. He wants disciples, not Facebook friends. Disciples are those, as he mentions in that passage in Luke, who love more, carry their cross, count the cost, surrender, follow, on and on and on. They've seen something in Jesus. He uses these other parables like, you know, they found like this pearl of great price. And they go and they sell everything they have to get it. So he says, it's like, you see me for who I am. And you go, you know what, man? You're worth more than everything else I have. I give everything up to have you. So it gives us a few little examples here that we're going to run through quickly to help check our pulse. See if we're still dead. See if we're really dead or not. The first one would stop right there with me. I don't need to go further than the first one. Someone slaps you in the face. How do you respond? Man, I have not responded so great in the past. Thankfully, it hasn't happened in a long time. Hopefully, none of you will take up the opportunity after the preach. But it's what he says. He says, someone slaps you in the face. And actually, the context really is about what we believe. It's personal. It's directed to you. Here's what Jesus is not saying. He's obviously not saying you're out picking fights and somebody punches you in the mouth. That we go back to Proverbs and see, biblically, you would be a fool, and sometimes fools have to be beat to learn something. That's the Bible, that's not me. He compares you to a donkey who has to be beat with a stick. I don't want to be that guy. I'd rather learn other ways. So he's obviously not addressing, you're out at bars, like just running your mouth, and somebody punches you in the teeth, you know, and you start quoting Bible verses. Like, that's not like the, that's not the context here. In addition to that, he's not saying we don't protect the innocent. He's not saying, some people have used this like, you know, oh, well, if somebody came into my house and tried to mess with my kids and stuff, I'll just turn the other cheek, brother. I'm like, man, you're an idiot. That is not what he's saying. We've been given a responsibility to protect the innocent. I've been at the beach before and seen people just drunk and messing with girls. Or man, we have to step in. It's a Christian thing to do. You know, like kill the guy, but like you have to step in and just restrain. He's also not talking about like a madman. You know, guys just running around beating people in the face. Restrain that guy before he hits someone else. He's not talking about that kind of stuff. And see, sometimes we read this and we get this kind of hippie, like ridiculous version of Scripture. He's talking about someone slaps you because of what you believe. Slaps you, by the way, is the context. Open-handed slap. Tolstoy had this whole kind of philosophy that basically, based on the scripture, said that we should abandon, as Christians, police, judges, military, all kinds of stuff. We should just abandon all of that stuff because, you know, we're supposed to turn the other cheek. So we should never stop sin in any way, shape, or form. Magistrates, judges, everything should be done away with. Jesus is not here invoking, you know, national and political chaos and anarchy. He's not making national statements of what we should do as nations. He's talking to believers. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Here's the deal. The result is you may have to refuse to fight back. Acts 5, verse 40 through 42, we see an example of this with the early church. Called these guys in, persecuting them because they've been preaching the gospel, and it says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This thing was all context about what they believed. Persecuted because of what we believe. Jesus says you can't hit back. Actually, these guys counted it an honor that they had represented Jesus to the point they were physically punished for it. Moving on, judicial injustice. Back then, this is the whole one where he talks about, like, you know, if someone sues you for your outer garment, give them your inner garment. Back in the day, they weren't allowed. I don't know who sues for coats and clothing. I don't know. This is one of those. I'm not sure how that was going on there. Maybe he had really nice jackets, and that's what people sued for or whatever. But you couldn't sue for the inner one. You can only sue for the outer one. And Jesus says, you know what? If they're going to sue you, just give them both. Go ahead and give them both. He's talking about injustice here. He's not talking about that we don't legally fight for the poor or the oppressed or the needy or the sick, that we don't stand up for what's happening in Darfur and Uganda. He's not saying that. That's ridiculous. He's talking about us, that we don't fight for ourselves. We don't insist on our rights. The result is we may have to give up some of our rights. We have to suffer some injustice. Let me just say a whole big mess of things before you start jumping to conclusions and throwing stuff at me. In America, we love independence, freedom. We have this Bill of Rights. We're all about that stuff. And that makes for an amazing country. But it does make it more difficult for us to understand the gospel. Great country. I'm not making nationals. I didn't go to West Point. I'm not the president. I don't get to make political national statements. I love what our country was founded on. But this whole Bill of Rights and our independence and our freedom and our way, and we get our way and nobody can tell it, all that kind of stuff, we don't get to bring that into the Bible. The Bible is not a democracy. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. God is king. He makes rules. We follow. That's it. We hear. We obey. That's it. I'm not saying one is bad. I'm just saying, please don't make what a nation has decided to do now bring it into God's kingdom. We can't do that. We have to be able to, we have to have the maturity to separate the two. So I have, as a citizen of America, I have the right to vote, to express my opinion. As a Christian, I cannot vote on these rules. I must obey. Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's massive. That goes against our ingrained, I'm the most important person on the planet. Get out of my way. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Listen to this. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Be servants. Be subject. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows when suffering unjustly. He's saying this is a good thing when, because of what God has done for you, you suffer unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it? See, we're not talking about this whole bar fight situation. You know, I remember one time I talked about some guy's mom in seventh grade. What I was thinking, I don't know. This guy was like a cage fighter in like seventh grade. And I said some stupid your mom joke. I don't know. Honestly, I don't know what I was thinking. I just thought it was going to blow over. Man, like an hour later, I got like the wrath of God unleashed on me by this guy. He like had me on the ground, kicking me in the face. It was like all I could do to get to a door, to get to a teacher. I deserve that. I ran my mouth. That's not what it's talking about here. You're suffering injustice because of God. But when you do good and suffer for it, you will, and you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Next, authority. So he's saying, you know, if someone tells you go with them 1 mile and you go with them 2 miles, what is he talking about? Running laps? No. What happened back in the day was the Romans had taken over the country. And so they would come along to you and they would say, hey, I'm about to have to walk a mile across the desert. You take my bags. We're Romans. You take my bags. Across the desert, dragging some dude's luggage. Like, I would probably be protesting that as well. Like, this is crazy. Can't we just go inside and sit like with some mist tunnels or something? You know, like, this is hot out here. Can we wait? Says, actually, go with them, not just 1 mile. Actually, take their bag another mile instead. Not saying we can't disagree with authority or leadership. He's saying we submit and go beyond what's asked of us. Here's the thing. You and I may have to follow leadership we don't agree with, we don't like. Until it contradicts Scripture directly, you and I must follow it. Until we can say biblically what you're asking me to do is not right. And that may work itself out at your job. Somebody asks you to fudge some numbers, ask you to kind of, no, sorry, I can't do that. You may have to fire me because I won't do that. I remember this lady who said one time, I was at this school and she was talking about how the director sometimes would make decisions she didn't like. So she would go directly to him and to his office and say, here's what I don't agree with. She said, but you know, and it impacted me so much. She said, when I leave that office, if we're still going to do what he said, if he says, no, we're going to do what I said, she said, everyone's going to think it's my idea. That's how behind it I'm going to be. I thought that's incredible. That's incredibly Christian. The sin comes with how we handle disagreements. I think it's just good to say, man, every person on the planet struggles with this thing right here. Nobody wants to be told what to do. We all struggle with authority. We want to blame it on the terrible twos and the preteens and the teenagers, all those crazy teenagers. We want to blame it on, oh, yeah, those early 20s, you know, 20s, those guys are nuts. And, oh, these, no, no, I mean, it's all of us. Everybody does not want to be told what to do. No one likes authority. No one's like, yes, please, tell me what to do. I want to do it. Give me something unfair. Please, I want to do something unfair, you know? Nobody's like that. Saying that, you know what, unless it contradicts Scripture, we have to submit. 1 Peter 2:13-17, be subject for the Lord's sake. Again, we're doing this thing because of what God's done. To every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Free people, servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. All in the same sentence. We got some pretty current examples of this whole situation. I'm not going to go down that road because you guys, but oh, Donnie hates Obama. Oh, Donnie loves Obama. You know what? To be honest, I'm not anybody's fan. I'm a Jesus fan. As ghetto as that sounds, as kind of hippie, kind of whatever that sounds, that's what I am. Honestly, I can't do this over here, over there thing. I'm a fan of Jesus. He's the only guy who died for me. He's the only guy who's never let me down. He's the guy I'm going to follow. But you know what? He put me in this nation at this time. You know what he told me to do? Honor my leadership. Pray for them. I'm not saying we can't disagree civilly. I'm just saying, man, what is us jumping up and down like some spoiled brats? How does that show the world Jesus? I'll probably handle the numbers problem for next week. Finally, giving and lending. He talks about our finances, which I don't know how we can get more personal than this thing. The bling bling, you know? I don't know how we can get more personal than this right here. Jesus actually says in Matthew 6, we're going to get there pretty soon, but he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's not saying, again, he's not saying that we're supposed to help fraudulent people, you know, that we should be, you know, helping professional con artists, you know, that we should just throw our money at, like, people who are begging because they're lazy, people who are alcoholics. He's not saying we should just give our money to whoever and whatever. He's also not saying it's wrong to have stuff. So you have to say all these things that he's not saying, because through the years, some churches said, oh yeah, it's wrong to have anything, you know, but don't have anything so that everyone else can have something. And some guys over here said, oh no, have everything you can. And you know, you're not following God unless you're like in $100 million of debt. Neither one of those things is what Jesus is saying. What he is saying, we're to be content with what we have, be generous with what we have. And he is saying it's wrong for stuff to have us. It's not wrong for you to have stuff, it's wrong for stuff to have you. That's idolatry. He's addressing our greedy desires to have more and more and more with no regard for those who have not. That's not okay as a Christian. That may be an American dream. Have all you can and take some more. That's not Christian. We're to be content, be generous. You may have to have less so someone else has more. We're blessed to be a blessing. 1 Timothy 6, 6-10 says it like this. Now there is a great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Man, God, make me like that. I have this live simply hat. I feel like a hypocrite every time I wear it because that's the last thing I do is live simply. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction for the love of money. Not for money is, again, man, people don't read the Bible. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. How many times we hear, oh yeah, money's the root of all evil. No, it's not. The love of money is. The love of anything other than Jesus is idolatry. Therefore, leads us into sin. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some people have wandered away from the faith. Doing anything for money, I'll do anything for money. I'm so desperate to have stuff so I can be like someone else, so I can have more than this guy next door, that I'll do anything to get it. You say, man, be careful. That thing's going to lead you where you don't want to go. It's sin. 1 John 3, 17-18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, brother is a huge word here in the New Testament because he's speaking of people within the community, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Amen. James 2:14-16. What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Someone comes to you and says, man, I lost my job. I'm hurting. We don't have money to buy food to put it on the table. My kids are cold. Hey, I'm just going to pray for you that God's just going to come through, brother. You know what, man? That's ridiculous. If you don't have the money, please come tell us. We will make sure those people get food on their table. We're going to make sure their kids aren't cold at night, because that's a Christian thing to do. What good is that? Finally, we're going to just talk about how this affects everyone else. You guys may have noticed something missing in this passage. I did. I read it and I thought to myself, well, what about the dude who hit me in the face? What about the person who took me to court unjustly? What about the person who made me take their bag across the desert? Jesus doesn't even consider those guys. Crazy thing. That's pretty much what preoccupies what we talk about and think about, is what other people have done to us. He's like, no, actually, I'm dealing with you. It's important to know he never says that what's happening to you is right or that it's not a bad thing. It's sin. We get sinned against. Sin isn't right, isn't okay, but it's actually the gospel addresses us. Here's the most important thing to remember. You're the Christian. They're not. You stand before God for what you've done, not what they did to you. You signed up for this. First three Beatitudes that we talked about, poor in spirit, because we look up and we see God, we see for who he is, and we realize we are so broken inside of him. We have sinned against him. We have rebelled against him. The next thing we do, it says, blessed are those who mourn. We are broken in half about how rotten we are. He says, and blessed are the meek, those who can now go and live differently because of those two things. They've seen God. They've seen themselves. How can we treat others with contempt? How can we go out and act like we're better than everyone else? We're broken as we go back into the world. We bring mercy and love and grace. You signed up for that. You don't know if the people around you signed up for that, but you did. Describes Christians, not every other human being. When we do this thing, when we say that the rest of the world should act like this, we are undermining the very gospel. We're basically saying that everyone can live like a Christian without Christ. This, even this concept of a Christian nation actually waters down the gospel. That we can expect people to live like Christians without Jesus. How is that possible? We're the only ones, only people who have given their life to Jesus, had the Holy Spirit regenerate their sinful nature and given them the grace to not to sin, can possibly live like this. And it's heresy to try to put it on someone else. And what we just jump up and down and wave our signs like, everyone listen to this. You know what? They're probably not going to listen to this. And you wouldn't have either before Jesus. New men, not fallen men, are the only ones able to do this. You know what? Religion has nothing to do with this kind of teaching. Anyone can go to church. Anyone can act civilized. Anyone can be moral. Only Christians can die to themselves. It's humility that characterizes the Christian. We were in a home group this last week, Mike and Mary Beth, and this girl, Savannah, I'm not sure if she's here this morning, she said something I thought was so profound. She said, man, being a Christian is so awkward. I was like, gosh, that's about sums it up right there. We're all running around apologizing and repenting and giving and forgiving, and I'm sorry I said this, and I thought this thought about you. I just want to say I'm sorry. And they're like, what the heck? You know, I mean, it's awkward. It's awkward being a Christian. Kind of in closing here, you know what? We're meant to be aliens in this world. Not big eyes and like weird head thing. I'm talking about that. We're meant to be aliens. Not because we wave our picket signs, turn or burn. Hey, man, this stuff makes it difficult, man. It makes it difficult to see the real because of the unreal. Man, that is weird, all right? But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it says we're aliens. It's because we choose not to access an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what makes you and I different. We choose mercy. We choose mercy. We get sinned against, and you know what we say? You know what? It's all right. Take it on the chin. It's all right. You couldn't do anything to me that compares with what I've done to God. It's all right. It's cool. That makes us aliens. That makes us not fit in at all. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, that we're aliens, that we were different than people on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. These guys, you know what they were commended for? They saw heaven. They saw Jesus. They saw God. They said, you know what? I'll live for that. Now, I have to still be a citizen on this earth. I'm going to be the best citizen I can be, but man, that's what I'm living for. All of us are born caring about nothing but ourselves. Give me, give me, give me now, right now. I want what's not mine. Only us are able to model mercy, grace, and patience to the world. Most of us look strangely unalien. Most Christians don't look very different at all. No signs of longing for eternity. We seem to be chiefly concerned with today. All we seem to talk about and care about is mine right now. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us, but life in you. You get to see us dying. And therefore, you get to see Jesus. alive through us. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, he continues and says, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light and momentary affliction. You know, this guy had been beaten to the point of people thought he was dead and walked away. Fight over, he's dead. They threw enough rocks at him, they thought he was dead. Done. Let's go have lunch. They walk away. He gets up and goes back in the same city and preaches again. And he calls them light and momentary afflictions. It's like a sadist. This guy like enjoys getting beat or something. He just seems to have such a different perspective on what's happening to him in the now versus what eternity is going to be like. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Guys, this is what makes Christians able to do this stuff. It's not Jesus is going to make your teeth whiter and give you a Bentley and a big house with a 5-car garage. Whether he does that or not doesn't matter. That isn't what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is, man, you know what? It doesn't matter what I have. Paul says, I've learned to be content with. I've learned to be content without. I don't care. God is enough for me. I find my satisfaction in him. I find my security in him. I find my identity in not what I have, but what who has me. That is my identity. I'm found in Jesus. That's how these guys were able to endure. And you know what? If we're not willing to be like that, the Bible is irrelevant. It doesn't make any sense. We're left here for one reason and one reason only, to show people Jesus, not to collect a bunch of stuff. Can't take anything with us but our obedience to Jesus. We're going to be sinned against. It's inevitable. It's going to happen to you today. Not if, but when. You are going to get sinned against over and over. Things that are unfair are going to happen to you by people who even love you, who don't even mean to. They can't help themselves. They're sinners. You're going to sin. You can't help yourself. Not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. The matter is in eternity, what happens to us? What is God going to say? He's not going to say, oh, I saw all those unfair things that happened. You understand why you beat that guy down or talk behind their back or... No, man. What did you do? Not what was done to you. What did you do? We each get held account. This whole attempt from preachers to cut out all the bad parts, make us some kind of like Reader's Digest, like promised Bible for the, you know, bathrooms or whatever. It's just honestly not helping things at all. It's not helping things at all. I'm going to read you one last quote, one last scripture, and we're out of here. This guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this in regard to the scripture. He says, no one can practice what our Lord illustrates here unless he is finished with himself. I don't want you to think about other people around. Just think about yourself. With his right to himself, his right to determine what he shall do, and especially must he finish with what we commonly call, quote, the right of one of the self. We must rid ourselves of this constant tendency to be watching the interest of self, to be always on the lookout for insults or attacks or injuries. I knew you thought that about me. I could see it in your eyes. Oh, I bet they're talking about me over there. This constant kind of interest of the self, to be always on the lookout, always to be in this defensive attitude. All of that must disappear. And that, of course, means we must cease to be sensitive about the self. This morbid sensitiveness, is that even a word? It is. All right. Should have paid attention in high school. This whole condition in which self is, quote, on edge and so delicately and sensitively poised and balanced that the slightest disturbance can upset the equilibrium must be gotten rid of. This idea that, just be careful on that guy. He's a hothead. Be careful on her. She'll lose it on you. You should be so careful. Don't say anything. The condition which our Lord is here describing is the one in which a man simply cannot be hurt. That is unbelievable. Perhaps that is the most radical form in which we can put the statement. Psalm 125, verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord, not themselves. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. And that's the thing, guys. Only the gospel of Jesus can make us like that. It can make us unshakable. Powerful work of the Holy Spirit who comes alongside us. That word, the Parakletos, he comes alongside of us, guides us into all truth. He comforts us. He makes it possible for us to be like this. You and I are doomed from the beginning if we try to do this in our own strength. You won't be able to do it. You will hit back before you thought, don't hit back. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just hitting, it's words. You'll say something back before you even think about it. It's not for the Holy Spirit. The only hope we have. Why don't you worship, guys, come on up. We're going to do one last song. We're going to do some communion. It's here on the side and in the back. Communion is for believers. It's basically a response for what Jesus has done. It's how we make sure that every week we ensure that we don't leave out of here with this kind of like, go One Harbor, kind of like, you know, oh, let's go do it. You know, let's go give it our best shot, guys. No, man, we finish by looking at Jesus who started it. Hebrews 12 says he's the author and the finisher of our faith. He began this thing. Jesus, you started this work in me. Only you can bring it to completion. We celebrate what you've done on the cross, your broken body that was broken for me, your shed blood to wash me clean. Jesus, I need your strength because I will hit somebody in the mouth if they touch me. I need you, Jesus, to help me. Being honest with him, God, I need your help. I struggle with the authority you've put me under. I don't want to be under that authority because it's unfair and I don't like that guy and I wouldn't lead like he leads. Help me. Help me model who you are. Help me. You were led like a sheep to the slaughter, the Bible says. You did not even open your mouth. It's a crazy thing. Let me just say this. If you guys aren't Christians, you're listening, you're thinking, man, for the first time, this is a Jesus you could follow. I would say, man, do it today. Just surrender. Run to this incomparable love and freedom. Leave your life of sin and rebellion to him and experience true life from the author of life. Don't look around and go, oh, all these people made such a mess of it. No, man, this Jesus is who we follow. And if you're saved, man, fix your eyes on eternity. Ask yourself, man, are my eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher? Are they fixed on him? Are they fixed on me? Fix your eyes on eternity where every tear will be wiped away. There is going to be an age of absolute comfort. That's heaven. That's not here. There is going to be a time where he wipes away every tear and we get to just rest. But until then, we have to be content looking forward to that. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we worship this morning about how great you are, and you are great. When we, you know what, when we read this kind of stuff, we start thinking through, oh, not that guy, I'm not going to be nice to him, and oh, you know, not her, I can't, you know, I can't follow that, no. But when we pause, step back, take out our emotions, take out all of our, and we look to you, it makes sense. Makes all the sense in the world. You have done what no one else has done. There's no use blaming other people, pointing fingers, making excuses. Oh, well, if you just knew, then you'd understand and I wouldn't have to do. No, and we look to you and all of our excuses are silenced at your cross. We look at the grace and the freedom that flows from you on that cross and we have nothing to say. God, I pray this morning that you would challenge our hearts as you have through your word. God, that we would live differently. Not just we come to church and, you know, we put a Christian bumper sticker on our car and we listen to Big Fish. God, know that we represent you in the way we live out our life when things unfair happens to us. God, any of us can be nice to people who are nice to us. It's when people aren't nice. Any of us can love people who love us. It's when they don't love us. When they go out of their way to give us a hard time, when they go out of their way to push our buttons, God, we need you. We need you to give us the grace to walk away, the grace to love when we're hated as you did. We love you, Jesus. We celebrate you as we leave, what you've done. We worship this last song with all of our hearts. God, we don't get boisterous because it's a cultural kind of thing. God, we're excited because you saved us. In our sin, you saved us. And God, we cannot contain ourselves. We celebrate your communion. We ask you, God, that you give us this more of this life. Holy Spirit, that you would continue to guide us and lead us into all truth. In your name we pray. Amen.